Father, a familiar psalm from King David, one in which we have become accustomed to even around here, was read during the Advent season. But Father, I pray that we would have fresh ears and minds and hearts to receive this word, and by the work of your Spirit, would you compel us to action. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I said, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It is always the same Sunday in every January. And it is a time where we recognize the value and the dignity of human life, especially that of the unborn. And like I said, I'm also continuing the series in Christian Civility, so I hope you'll see how these two things come together. The passage I just read to you, especially verses 5 and 6, verses 5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." Those two verses are often used as support for the pro-life movement, as support that human life begins at conception and not when we take our first breath outside the womb. It is central to many pro-life arguments, and I agree with it, to be sure. But there is a certain irony in this. King David, when he wrote this psalm, it is a prayer of confession. King David is confessing adultery and murder. And don't you find it just a little bit ironic that one of the best verses that we go to, along with Psalm 139 and a few others, to support the value of an unborn human being, is written by a man who is confessing murder. One who has surely and certainly abused the sanctity of life. Now, if you think, well, how can this be? That doesn't work. I think what it does do is show us very clearly the redemption and the restoration that God performs on each and every human being. It shows us that God is in the business of doing the mysterious. Because if He can redeem and restore and forgive a murderer and then have him write a passage that would later be used in defense of life, I think God is a miraculous God who can do all kinds of things. But we should take note of this irony and how this goes together. This has much to do with how we approach the subject of abortion. God leads with mercy and forgiveness. So should we, with mercy and forgiveness. Now, we often take a position from the Bible, and this is something that all Christians have been guilty of over time. We'll take a position from the Bible, which is a good one, whether it be about abortion or homosexuality or how we care for the environment or how we care for the poor, and we take that position and we demand that others obey it, and we get angry about it. And that's not leading with grace and forgiveness. That's demanding someone understand something that at the time is not understandable except for the grace and mercy of God. It's not the way God deals with us, so it's the way we should be dealing with others. It's the way in which God deals with us that is our model, not by taking passages from the Bible and demanding that people conform to them, or else we disown them or get angry at them. I want you to know also that today, across the nation, many pastors, scores, thousands of them, will be preaching a pro-life sermon to their congregation, which is a good thing. And the congregations, for the most part, will be people who agree with the pastor and believe that the rights of the unborn should be supported and a message on Sanctity of Life Sunday should be preached. But we call that preaching to the choir. When I tell you something you already know and agree with, there's no real challenge there. I agree that it is good to reinforce what the scriptures say about the value and the sanctity of human life. But my question now is, what about all of those folks who don't understand, who don't realize that life is sacred, that we are born with dignity, that we are created in the image of God and in His likeness. What about all of those folks? And I want to address that this morning. Not only do I want to support from the Scriptures that life begins at conception, I would say life begins before then, because we were known to God before we were even conceived. But to promote this pro-life idea is certainly one that is important for me, especially on a day like today, Sanctity of Life Sunday. But we have to be careful as followers of Christ, because if we bear the banner of pro-life, that's a very good thing. But remember that pro-life, I've said this often, is more than just defending the rights of the unborn. Pro-life means pro-life in every aspect of life. That we are very concerned about people who are dying because they don't have water. By the way, some of you have commented on my cool socks today. They're from a company called Bold Socks, started by a young guy from Calvin College, and they're in Grand Rapids. And Bold Socks, you can buy them for men, women, kids. And Bold Socks, depending on which brand that you buy, these socks, just by me buying them, provides 100 days of clean water to a village in Africa. It was very cool. And there's a lot of other causes. It's sort of like Tom's for socks. So you do good as you buy some pretty funky. I have two pairs too, so I'll show you the next ones the next time I wear them. But do you see what I'm saying? Pro-life means pro all of life and not just defending the unborn. Although on a day like today, where the focus is defending the unborn, I do want to emphasize that. I wonder, in all of those congregations, and perhaps this one too, as folks nod their head in agreement with a pro-life sermon, what happens when we leave? Are we simply just angry at those who promote an abortion agenda or abortion doctors? Are we just frustrated and then we go to lunch and maybe talk about it a little bit and then forget about it? What does it mean to make a difference for those who do not agree, who do not understand that life is sacred, who do not value the life of the unborn? How do we deal with those who don't want to hear about it? Well, I want to take a few minutes and see if we can't walk through the first 6 verses of Psalm 51 and discover more about how to do that. As I said, I want to begin with verses 5 and 6 and just share with you how life begins before birth. Verse 5 says that, surely I was sinful from birth. Many of you are a bit confused about this, because oftentimes when we talk about sin, we talk about the sins that we commit, right? Those things that we do that are wrong, that are displeasing to the Lord, that hurt other people. We often see that, well, that's sin. But King David brings out another aspect of sin, and that is the sin that we inherit, that doesn't have anything to do with our actions, but has to do with our nature. We are all sinners because we were born with the genetic disease of sin. And there is no escaping it, and it is from conception. And here's the thing. In order to inherit a genetic disease, you must be a living being. Things don't inherit genetic diseases. Human beings inherit genetic diseases. So in order to inherit this disease of sin, we must be alive. We must be a human. We must have life. So surely if I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, I had life. And I had a human capacity in which to inherit this sin. Everyone has it, and we cannot prevent it. Verse 6 adds another dimension. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. We were sinful from conception, sinful humans from conception, but we're also spiritual beings from conception. Because what David is saying here is that God has given us a spiritual capacity, a cognitive capacity to be taught, to understand, to acquire wisdom. There's a seed in there that will open up a door of great hope and promise for the future. So what we have, even in the womb, we have this inherited sin and this remarkable hope. We are humans, blessed and cursed, all at the same time, scarred by sin, yet filled with promise. And as I said, if God can use one who abused the sanctity of life to help us define the sanctity of life, I think from here it's a good idea to see how he goes about doing that. And in order to understand this more fully, you have to understand where David's at. He is at this place where he is confessing. He has been convicted of his sin. For those of you who are familiar with the story, David's good friend and prophet and priest, pastor, more or less, was the one who came to David and told him a story that enraged David. But really, the story was about David himself. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, by God's power, David was convicted of his sin. Now, some would say that Nathan convicted him of his sin. That's not true. Nathan simply set up an environment where God could walk through the door and say, "You are guilty." And so now David is distraught and overwhelmed with this sin of adultery and murder. And this is the prayer that he prays. Just remember, he prays it as one who has already been quickened by the Spirit, as one who has already been prompted, as one who has already been convicted of his sin. "Have mercy on me, O God," verse 1. "According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." When David says, "Have mercy on me," and remember we covered this briefly during the time of Advent when we looked at this passage, the Hebrew word here for mercy can mean either grace or mercy. We often understand grace to mean receiving something that we do not deserve. And mercy is the flip side of the coin, not receiving something that we do deserve. David's asking for both here. "Have mercy and grace on me, O God, according to your love and compassion," your unfailing love and great compassion. This is another place where it's important to understand this part of the psalm. David does not appeal to the Lord based on all the things that he's accomplished. He doesn't appeal to the Lord to say, "Look at how sorry I am. Look at how difficult this has made my life. I promise to never do it again." That's not the basis on which David will be forgiven or shown grace and mercy. It's upon God's unfailing love and great compassion. And nothing that David has done or hasn't done matters. Which is why, and here's an important point, we must understand that every human being on the planet is savable. Every human being on the planet is savable. And the reason I say that is oftentimes when we are engaged in conversation with others who deeply disagree with us or hold views that are so contrary to ours or to the scriptures, we often develop this frustration that gets us to the point where we believe God's forgotten about them. They are hopeless. There is no space for them in God's kingdom because surely their deviant ideas, surely the way in which they understand life and the way they view the Bible and the way in which they have argued every biblical point I have brought up has shown that they are not welcome in the kingdom. And God says, it's not based on their actions. It's not based on what they've done or haven't done. It's not based on how good they've been or how bad they've been. Salvation is based on God's unfailing love and great compassion. It's his story. It's his means by which he saves. So every human being is savable. David is asking that the filth of his sin be blotted out. Last part of verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Then in verse 2, wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. So we have three phrases there that really indicate this deep desire of being completely clean and completely rid of this sin that is in his heart. So blot out, wash away, and cleanse me from my sin. Remember at Advent, I had a white rag, and I had filth on my hands. And I wiped off that filth on the rag, and I showed you that I was made clean. I was washed clean. My hands no longer had the stain of the filth that were once on them. But you remember the important part. The stain, the filth, the grime was transferred to that white rag. It didn't magically disappear. It wwasn't something that vanished. It was transferred. And that's exactly what happened to David's sin. That's exactly what happens to our sin. When we confess and plead to God for mercy and grace, our sin is transferred to the person of Jesus Christ, and we are forgiven. God doesn't say poof and it's gone. There is a means and a method by which we are forgiven of our sins. So what does this have to do with a conversation or a relationship or a convincing of someone who may be pro-abortion, who may not think of the sanctity of life in the same way we do, who comes at it from a different direction or a different understanding? Here's what it has to do with it. How can someone truly understand the sanctity of life if they have not met the one who gives life? How can one be enriched or informed about the sanctity of life as God has given it if they do not know the God who has given it? And herein lies our dilemma, right? We could give 1,000 Bible verses. We could present all kinds of compelling evidence. But if the person's heart isn't open up to the one who gives life, how is it that they are to understand? I want you to know that I have participated in a lot of silent protests for the unborn. I have held signs at street corners. I've done all that. I have counseled women who are contemplating abortion. I've counseled women who have had abortions. I've counseled parents of teens whose daughters are considering abortion. I have preached on this very topic many times. I have taught classes. I have been a part of a college group and talked in this about this very topic. And you want to know something? In every single one of those situations, every single one of them, very little headway and very little understanding can be made apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, the conversations go around in circles until you can get to the place where you're speaking of the one who gives life and life to the fullest. Citing Bible passages is a good thing. Bible passages that promote life. I mean, showing videos of sonograms of tiny babies with beating hearts in the womb, that's great and compelling evidence. But psychologists have told us for years that facts don't change people's minds. Do you understand that? I mean, we think it does. If we can just present enough facts, then they'll change their mind and they'll understand why life is sacred. John Adams, one of our founding fathers, said, "Facts are stubborn things, but our minds are even more stubborn." And I think that's very true. So we don't need more facts. We need a new heart and a renewed mind that comes only through Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And through Christ, we become entirely new creations, and we have an entirely different viewpoint on the world, and we understand things in an entirely different way. Then the conversations about life and being made in the image of God become much more significant and lasting. I'll give you an illustration, though it is imperfect, as all illustrations are. But many of you know I used to coach basketball. I coached middle school girls. And that first day of tryouts was always an interesting day. As the girls would file in, they had in their mind what basketball was all about. They knew how to bounce a ball. And they knew how to throw the ball through the little orange ring that's at the backboard there. And in their minds, they understood basketball and all that they needed. But I knew, as I looked upon them in their oftentimes pathetic abilities, that they didn't know basketball. They didn't understand it at all. They knew two things: bouncing a ball and throwing it through the circle. Pretty important things, yeah. But they didn't get it. So I was faced with a challenge, right? How is it that I convey the realities of basketball? How do I coach them? How do I help them understand the game? Well, do I go out and gather up all of my coaching friends and we'll go to the coffee shop and we'll talk about how pathetic our teams are and how much they don't know about basketball? That's not a great way to teach kids, is it? Well, I could also go in and hold signs that inform them just how bad they are. I could place them all over the gym. I could scream at them and remind them that they're pathetic and they don't know the game of basketball. You get my point. The way in which to do this is to slowly and patiently and in an understanding way, with humility and respect, begin where they're at and show them what it means to understand the game, to teach them basic principles, to open their eyes to how much more there is beyond the very little that they know. As I said, that's an imperfect illustration, and I did poke fun at some of the ways in which we Christians have tried to convey a pro-life message. But the point is, any method we use to convince the world that we are created in God's image and we are valued from conception as human beings has to include the gospel of Jesus Christ. To begin anywhere else is to talk to a wall. Now, I take that. You may make progress. You may have certain places where you see some strides forward. But to understand life, you have to know the giver of life. It may surprise some of you to know that the abortion rate in America has been slowly declining most every year since 1980. That's a lot of years for abortion to be on the steady decline. Roe v. Wade has not been overturned. So what's happening here? I think what's happening is a kind and compassionate resistance. I think places like Another Way Pregnancy Center, which is right down the road on 12 Mile, has been showing the unfailing love and the great compassion of Jesus Christ to many, many women. And they're making great progress. I think this is the means by which we must adopt a conversation, a way in which we go forward. Abortion will not be eradicated in the courtroom. It's going to happen in living rooms and coffee shops and bars and all kinds of places where we sit down as Christ followers across the table from someone who holds a radically divergent view from ours. And we, with Christian civility, with humility and respect, try to understand their story. Try to get where they're coming from. And then with confidence and security and the reality that God is at work, introduce them to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Introduce them to the God who made them and created them before there was time. If you have the opportunity to do so, you got to remember that your goal, and this is important, if you have the opportunity to sit down with someone with wildly divergent views from you, your goal is not to change their mind. You may think, well, what am I doing if I'm not changing their mind? Your job, your role, is to open the door for the work of God, who is the only one who can change minds and create new hearts and develop a place by which the Spirit will convict in the same way that David was convicted. It was not Nathan who convicted him. Nathan opened the door for the Holy Spirit to change his heart and to move him to a place where he pleaded with God for mercy and compassion. So begin and end with the gospel, remembering Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the person sitting across from you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just like you. But don't forget the next part. We are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. So listen to their story. And with humility and respect, tell them yours. And realize that when you open these doors for God to be at work, some amazing, amazing things are going to happen. Will you pray with me?